I just want to introduce to you Jeremy. I mentioned him yesterday, but today's a new day. Jeremy was with LL, based at the Grange, for 11 years. He's part of the pioneering team, you know, that cut their teeth on setting up LL. So he's had a tremendous range of experience in ministry and teaching, and I think there's something about a pioneering spirit, isn't there, that develops and is flexible and goes for the target and all those sort of things. And Jeremy now lives in Jerusalem, in a suburb of Jerusalem, a very beautiful suburb, actually. You're not far from the city, and yet you've got these beautiful terraced hills with their grapes and all. It's just magnificent. You know, it's almost like paradise. So here's Jeremy.
It is delightful to be with you. 8 years ago, I set off for Israel. Before that, as Murray said, I was 11 years with LL Ministries. Before that, I was 11 years in the London Ambulance Service in London. During my time in London, I was the professional. I did my job, but I got quite traumatized by what I experienced. And when I joined LL Ministries, I joined to help people. That's what I was about. But I had no concept of the fact that God wanted to help me. Murray shared a fair bit yesterday about those Jews who are going back to Israel. Well, I'm a bit like the show and tell. I am the Jew that's gone back to Israel. So it's not just a theory or something we read in the Word, but it's actually happening now. God is bringing his people back. Now, in 2003, I was working up at the Grange, and I get a phone call from my wife. Now, you may have noticed I'm already pacing. I'm a pacey kind of guy. I don't sit in chairs very well. And I'm in the office, and she says to me, "Jeremy, you need to sit down." And I said to her, no, I'll be all right, I can stand up. She says, "No, Jeremy, you need to sit down." I said, no, I'm a man, I'm British, I don't need to sit down. And she said to me, "Well, I was in the car and I was listening to a tape," and she's 7.5 months pregnant at this point. And she said, "I heard God's voice very clearly say to me, 'I want you to have your baby in Israel.'" I sat down. Now, I want to fill you in a little bit about my background. My dad, just before the war, Second World War, was evacuated. And his synagogue was blown up. And when he was evacuated, he left all of his Jewishness behind. In fact, he became a communist, became a scientist. And when he came back to London after he was evacuated, he didn't go back to his parents. He really left all of his Jewishness behind. So I knew nothing. I didn't even know what a rabbi looked like. I knew nothing of my Jewish faith. And at the age of 20, after my motorbike accident, it was quite an experience. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but as I went through the accident in Paris, I fell asleep on my motorbike, and a voice said to me while I was asleep, "Wake up, Jeremy." So I woke up, and I went, "Oh, no," and went straight through a crash barrier. And while I was in the French hospital, they did a marvelous job plating me back together again, I might add. But while I was in hospital, there was a nurse on night duty, a French nurse, a Christian, who gave me something to read. She said to translate into French, which was ridiculous because I didn't speak French, unless it would be miraculous, but it wasn't going to happen. But I read it in the night, and it was what Jesus was doing in Paris. And at that point, I said to God, "God, I don't believe in you. I don't even know if you exist. But if you're there, show yourself to me." And he did. So I'd had this accident, and at the age of 20, actually, the accident was on April Fool's Day. I remember it now. I was 20 years old. And I came back to England, and then very shortly after that, I became a Christian. And my dad exploded. He became incredibly angry Why on earth have you become a goy or a Gentile? Why didn't you even go back to Judaism? Why have you done all of this? So we had a very fiery beginning. And so at the age of 20, I became a Christian. I lived as a Christian for 10 years. I read my Bible. I absorbed my Bible in those days. And I joined the ambulance service, married my lovely American wife, and at the age of 30, joined LL and started helping people. And that was really my background. 2001, I went to a conference in Eastbourne. And in this conference, there was a man there called Eliyahu Ben Haim. Now, he sounds Jewish, doesn't he? He's Jewish, lives in Jerusalem. I heard his name, and I promptly burst out into tears. In fact, I cried for 2 days. Now, I don't know why my mum called me Jeremy or Jeremiah or Jeremiahu, the weeping prophet, because I just cried for 2 days. And during those 2 days, God gave me two questions to ask. And I knew I had to ask this man, Eliyahu, and I got an appointment with him, and I said to him, you know, my dad is Jewish, my mum is Gentile. Would you accept me to be a Jewish brother? And he looked at me and he said, well, of course I would. And a little bit of background here, you know, because of the pogroms that went on through the wars, the rabbis said that because we don't know who the fathers are of the children and we know who the mothers are, we're going to say Judaism comes down the mother's line. But biblically, it comes down the father's line. So my head knew the answer to this question, but my heart had to do some catching up. So I asked him the question and he said, yes, of course you're Jewish. And then I said to him, if I come to your home in Jerusalem, would you accept me as a Jewish brother? And he basically said, well, of course I would. And on the basis of those two answers, that did something in my heart. I was turned, I guess, the right way up. So I was a Christian, I was a believer, I was also a Jew. And on the basis of those questions, my life was completely changed. I rang my wife. Now, my wife's been a very big supporter of Israel since she was seven, somehow. And I had always fought my Jewish background, and I didn't want anything to do with it. So I rang her up and I said, Lissa, why haven't we got those pictures on the walls of Israel? And she said, well, you never wanted them on the walls. And I said, well, now I do. I knew I had to go to Israel. So in that summer, I left my two young children and my wife and headed off to find out what Israel was all about. So I was there for 2 weeks. And I have some ancestors. My dad's cousins moved there some 40 years ago now. And I managed to get in touch with them. They're a lovely older couple. They have seven sons who are black and white and hatted and everything. And I managed to catch them, and they were in Tel Aviv, and they said, well, why don't we take you out to a restaurant? Come and eat with us. And so they told me of this Orthodox Chinese restaurant. Now, I never heard of such a thing, an Orthodox Chinese restaurant. So you go in, and there's all these Chinese men and women with their little keepers serving the food. Now, you don't get pork, I might add. A whole world was opening up before me. And we'll talk a little bit more about it, and I'm sure Murray did yesterday afternoon. But the Jews are coming back from everywhere. And when it says everywhere, it means everywhere. And they're coming back from China. And so here was a Chinese restaurant. Marvelous, hey? So during our conversation, within a few sentences, I don't know how they got it out of me, but I was obviously willing to share. I said, I'm a believer in Yeshua. Now, I watched Yeshua, Jesus, okay? Yeshua, it's the Hebrew way to say Jesus. So I watched their chairs take two steps back. But they took me home, and they gave me somewhere to stay, and the man took me off to the synagogue. Now, I'd never been to a synagogue in my life before. Most incredible experience. You go in, and it was in Hebrew, so I didn't understand it. And you sit, stand up, and you sit down, and you stand up, and you sit down, and you, Sometimes it's a bit like here, isn't it? You stand up and you sit down, and you stand up and sit down. And I knew not much what was going on, but so we did that. And it was an incredible time because my dad, because of the persecution he walked through, apart from one time, never ever spoke of his past. He lived to the day he died, which is only 2 or 3 years ago. He lived in fear of the anti-Semitism. When he was young in London, there was a man called Mosley, political party Mosley. He had these black coats, and they would go around London persecuting the Jews. And the only story he told me was the time he had to get on the bus and go halfway around London to get home because of this persecution. So he lived in fear all his life. I saw no pictures of his past, and so when I met these relatives, they gave me something like 15 pictures of my dad and his past. My name is Smith now. It wasn't Smith. 1931, when my dad was 5 years old, it was changed from Binofsky to Smith. And the reason it was changed was because the Jews wanted to assimilate. They either ghettoized, kept themselves to themselves, or they wanted to assimilate amongst the other people. So my name was changed to Smith so that the Jews could disappear into society. Well, they never did. They never managed it. But it was changed from Binofsky to Smith. And I had on one of these pictures that this woman gave me, I went back a little bit further. It went from Binofsky, it went back to Ben Dov. Now, Ben Dov means son of the bear. And my little son said to me, "Dad, are we Ben Dooby?" Now, Ben Dooby is son of the teddy bear. So I could actually go back to son of the teddy bear. But my original family name was Ben Dov, which means son of the bear. And it went to Poland, where it became Benovsky. And then it came to England, where it became Smith. So what's interesting, though, is my wife's maiden name is De Bruyn. She's American, but she's got a Dutch line. De Bruyn means the bear. So we have the same surname. Now, one day I'm going to change it back. One day I'm going to change it back. But I have 6 children, and they each have 3 passports. So that's hang on, 18 passports. I'm Israeli now, and we'll tell you the story as we go, and I'm British, and my wife is American, and finally she is Israeli too, so we both have 2 passports. That means when I travel from Israel to England to America, I travel with 22 passports. I need a hand luggage just for my passports. So how did I get there anyway? So my name was changed. And then I became Smith, I became a Christian, and I'm standing in the office, and my wife calls me and says to me, "By the way, Jeremy, God's told me I'm going to have my baby in Israel." Well, I said to her at that point, "Let's not be stupid about this," after I sat down. "Let's not be stupid about this. I will talk. We will talk when I get home." Now, I was in LL Ministries for 11 years. I was one of the leaders up there. I was one of the main counselors behind the scenes as we were learning what we were learning, and I was one of the main teachers at that point. So I couldn't just give everything up. It wasn't fair on everybody else. But 2 nights later, in the middle of the night, God wakes me up with a scripture. The scripture was, "I am calling." Now, it's out of context, but sometimes God speaks out of context. And he said, "I am calling," out of scripture, "I am calling a man of my purpose back to the land." And I was, from that moment on, I was changed, completely changed. I woke up in the morning, and whereas before I was working at LL, from that point on, something had changed. I was going. So I had a little men's group that I prayed with every week. Wonderful, one Indian man and one Northern English man, and we laughed hysterically most of the time. But I said to them, oh, by the way, I'm going to Israel to have a baby, like you do. And my Indian pastor friend said to me, well, that's very interesting, Jeremy, he said, because 2 days ago, I had a phone call from a woman in Jerusalem. And she was walking past a hotel, and God told her, there was a sign on the hotel, room for rent. And God told her to rent the room. Now, she didn't need a room, but God told her to rent the room. And so she rings Morecambe in England to this pastor and says, if you know of anyone coming to Israel, there is a room waiting for them. Now, God is far bigger than anything I ever experienced. And as I tell the story, I can't quite believe it was me. But God, because of the promises, is fulfilling his purposes today. And so I was teaching a week up in Norway. I was teaching about 30 Norwegians up at Blairmore LL Center, a healing week. And so we were up there teaching, and in the middle of this, there's an Israel flag on the back of the wall at where they teach in Blairmore. And in the middle of this, the director there, Anna Wood, said, would you just say something about Israel to these Norwegians? So I began to share a little bit about what we were walking through. And the Norwegians began to cry. Now, Norwegians are the most warmest people I've ever met, but they have a little bit of a tough exterior. I think it's because of the harshness in Norway, but once you get past the tough exterior, they are the best people in the world, apart from the British, okay? And as I began to share about Israel, they began to cry. And they came up to me, a number of them came up to me afterwards, and they said to me, you know, you've just put words to the feelings we have had for many, many years. And others came up to me and they said, God told us to move our homes and buy big houses on a certain place of Norway because he told us that one day the Jews will come through Norway. Now, I thought I was ahead of the game. Suddenly, I realized I was way behind. And God is fulfilling his purposes through all sorts of people. So we did that holiday week. I didn't know. I had literally, my wife was 7.5 months pregnant. God told us too late we couldn't fly. Now, isn't that funny with God? Why does he do that? Why? He could have told us a month before and we could have got on a plane and everything would have been easy. But not God. Oh, no. No, no. He's a little bit too sneaky for that. So I'm teaching in Norway, in Germany now, again with LL, and my wife, 7.5 months pregnant, should have been nesting. Now, I have two younger children, and in those days I had a girl, 7, and a boy, 5. And I've seen what my wife is like when the baby's coming along. She's getting everything around her, a bit like the gerbil in the cage, getting the fluff, getting ready to do her birth. And at 7.5 months pregnant, she is going to Israel. There's nothing going to stop her. So she rings me in Germany somewhere late in the night, and she says, Jeremy, I found out how we can get to Israel. She said, this is what we do. We take the Eurostar train from London to Brussels. Then we get the German train from Brussels to Germany. Then we get the Polish train from Germany to Poland. And then we pick up the 26-hour train from Poland to Odessa in the Ukraine. And then we get on the boat that's bringing the Jews down, or used to bring the Jews down from Russia. And 3 days later, we're in Israel. Simple. Oh, I said, how wonderful, I said. So they actually told us it couldn't be done. But within a very short time, we got our Ukrainian visa and we got our train tickets and we sold, gave everything away that we had. And we were off. On the 8th of September 2003, I left Pierrepont at 3 o'clock in the morning with my eight and a half month pregnant wife, my 7-year-old and my 5-year-old. And we got to the Eurostar port, 4 in the morning, we got on the train and we were on our way. Now, I don't know if you've ever moved country, but we went with hardly anything. And we went, we had 3 weeks to get ready. I gave LL 3 weeks' notice, which was awful, awful. I wish there was another way. I caused quite a wake behind me. It was never my intention. But God had purpose in getting us there in a hurry. And so off we went. We did the German train. We did the Eurostar train, which was superb. We did the German train, which is, I mean, they're amazing now. And then we did the Polish train, which went down a generation. Now, I'm not wanting to offend anybody here, but the train system in Eastern Europe is not quite like it is here, okay? So we get to... was it Krakow? We were in one of the Polish stations. And I lost my wife. She said, it's the middle of the morning and we're jumping on this 26-hour train. And she decides to go and take the children to the toilet. Now, in there's this station, was it Krakow? I don't remember which one it was now. And there's nobody on the platform. And it's a huge station, nobody on the platform. And she says, Jeremy, I'll just take them to the toilet. And the toilet was down the stairs. Well, if you've been in Eastern Europe, when you go downstairs, you keep going downstairs. So she went down, and underneath the platform, it was just a sea of people. And somewhere in this, she got lost. And so when she was going down, she said to the children, it will be all right. We'll be fine. We'll get just go to the toilet, and we'll come back. We've got 15 minutes or whatever it is. So the train we were getting on had two parts to it. The front part was going to leave and the rear part was going to stay. Now, the bit we were supposed to be on was the rear part, but my wife didn't know that. And so all of a sudden, she gets lost down in this myriad of maze of place and people, and all I suddenly heard was, Jeremy! And as they're bolting up, trying to find me, as we watched the front of the train pulling out. And she said, what would have happened? I had no passports, no money, no nothing. And there she was. But fortunately, she found me. And we got on the train, and we were on our way to Odessa. Praise God, eh? Gives me sweats just thinking about it now. They told us on the train that there was going to be a buffet car. You obviously know about these trains. Yeah. They said, there's no problem. You'll be able to buy your Polish money, zlotys, is it? You'll get on and you'll be able to have a lovely meal. Well, there was no buffet car on this train. So we, for 26 hours, had nuts and raisins and apricots, dried apricots. And my children were absolutely fabulous. Absolutely fabulous. But as we're getting on, you know, the 26-hour train, it has a, like, couchette, three bunks in the compartment. And as I'm tucking in my daughter, now picture the scene. For us, we're in the middle of nowhere. Now, Poland certainly isn't the middle of nowhere, but for us it was. We couldn't speak the language. Nobody could talk to us. We were on this train, and my little daughter at 7 years old looks at me and says, Dad, Dad, I could never do this journey without you. And I had tears in my eyes. I mean, who would expect a 7-year-old child to do this? But in times gone by, the children did when they were coming out of Germany to England, the kinder children from the Holocaust. They did it on their own. So there we were. My wife, when she was just falling asleep, but she said to God, is there something I don't know? She said, I don't have a clue why I'm doing this journey. But Lord, if there's something you want to show me before I fall asleep, I'm willing. And he opened her to a scripture, Psalm 87. And it says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than any other city. It says, when God takes up the role, it will say this one was born in Egypt and this one was born somewhere else. But it says, of this one, it will be said, this one was born in Zion. So God had a purpose for us having our child in Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Daniel. When Lissa was first pregnant, women often have that feel like, am I pregnant? So Lissa said to God, am I pregnant? And he said very clearly to her. Now, God doesn't always speak that clearly to us, but he had purpose in this journey. And so he was very clear with us because we couldn't have done it otherwise. So as Lissa asks God the question, am I pregnant? And God speaks very clearly back to her, yes, you are. And it's a boy called Daniel. So we wanted to prepare my other two young children, and we knew that my Rachel would be all right because she's a girl and she's seven and she could handle another baby. But my son Jordan, a little bit more territorial, we didn't know how he would be. So Lissa said to him, what would you think if Mummy had another baby? And he looked at her and said, yes, that would be okay, and it's a boy called Daniel. Now, God never tells me the names. I don't know quite what it is, but that was the beginning of Daniel. So we travelled across Europe. Now, if you've ever been on the Polish or those trains, they are wonderful trains. In fact, I think Lissa and I laughed our way across the whole journey. The floor was missing. The wires were dangling dangerously low. But we loved every minute of it. If you've ever read the books about the persecuted church in Russia, there are these stories of men and women meeting out in the forests because they couldn't meet in the towns because it was too dangerous. And we would go past field, forest, and I had this picture of what must have gone on in times gone by. Now, I want to break into the story here. Are you with me so far?
Yes.
And I want to walk us through some of the scriptures where God talks about what he is going to do with the Jewish people. Now, you may have touched on them a little bit yesterday with Murray, but in the middle of this story, let's have a look at some of these, because this is what God is doing today. Okay, Jeremiah 31, 7b to 8. I'm going to go through them slowly, so feel free to turn to them. For most of my Christian life, I had the concept of God as a individual God. He was my God. I was his disciple. And the whole of everything revolved around how God dealt with me and how I walked with him. So a lot of my teaching would have been about God's healing for the individual, God's ways for the individual. But I entered this journey and I found out that God's ways were far bigger than that. It included that, but he is far bigger than anything I thought he was. And as we walk through these scriptures, this is what God is doing today. So Jeremiah 31, 7b and 8. O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. We were the woman with child. We did that. And I think, I wasn't here, but I imagine Murray talked about Operation Solomon from Ethiopia, where on one flight, two more people got off the plane than got on, because two people gave birth on the flight. Now God is doing this today. And they will come, as it says, not just from the north, because there are times in the past where they've come from the north, but from all the ends of the earth. So Jeremiah 32, verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place. Well, where is Jeremiah? He's in Jerusalem. So when it says they're going to come back to this place, they're coming back to Jerusalem. And I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so they will not depart from me. Now, we're not there yet. The Jews are coming back, but they come back in unrepentance. They don't come back as believers, although there are a lot of believing Jews who are coming back, but they come back in unbelief. Then and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Verse 41. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with my whole heart and with all my soul. Now, this is the only place in Scripture where God says he will do something with his whole heart and with all his soul. Now, that's an amazing thing to say, isn't it? The heart of God is going to bring them back, and everything within him is going to do this. Now, I might add, he's not doing this because the Jews are special, although they are a bit strange. He's not doing this because they are anything special. He's doing this for his name's sake, so the nations will see who God is. And the God we serve is able to move nations and peoples in any way he chooses. He is a huge God. Absolutely ginormous. And he is doing this with all of his heart. Again, I say it again, not because the Jews are anything special. There's a lot of people that I meet, or a lot of Christians, they want to be Jews because somehow they haven't got their identity in who they are. And so they try and make it I wish I was Jewish. Don't do that. Don't do that. We Jews have enough problems without you. But he's doing it to show his power and his might, not only to the Jews, but to the nations. Now, actually, Isaiah 43, I just read the first verse because I want you to see who we're talking about here. Now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob. So we're talking about Jacob. And he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And then we go to verse 5. So we're talking about Jacob and Israel. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. He is bringing them back. I'll just show you Psalm 87. This is a personal one to myself and my wife, but Psalm 87, verse 4. Verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre, with Ethiopia. This one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. And that was Daniel. Jeremiah 16, verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Now we're in the time of the fishermen. Now the fishermen are the Christians. The Christians are the ones who are going looking for the Jews, far more than the Jews are. They're the ones that are going to the ends of Russia, Siberia, seeking out the Jews so that they can help them get home. Ebenezer, I was just with the head of Ebenezer yesterday, last night, and he was saying the need to get the Jews out quickly because Russia is closing down again. The fishermen have gone, but at some point, the hunters will go. Why is this? It's because the Jews are resistant to hearing God's voice, even as unbelievers. They are resistant, A, to hearing his voice, and B, if they hear it, to going back to Israel. Now, I totally understand that. Israel is not an easy place to live. If I could live anywhere, I take it back. I love Israel now. It is my home. But in those early days, I'll get to that story, but in those early days, it was a tough place to be. And fancy giving up your American lifestyle with all your conveniences and going and living in a land which is, you are foreigners in a foreign land. So the Americans don't want really to do it. The British are just starting. Last year, I heard last night that there were either two or six flights. I'm not sure. Do you remember, Robin? Okay, so last year, for the first time, there were six Alia flights taking Jews from England back to Israel. Two of those were paid for by a group called Ebenezer Emergency Fund. The other four were paid by Nefesh B'Nefesh. The Jews in England are beginning to go back. I pray they get that back before the hunters come. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. They're on your notes here. I'm just going down them, really. Ezekiel. So Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So what God is saying, he is bringing them back first, and then he is going to sprinkle clean water on them. Now, I think that sprinkling has begun. I don't think it's a one-time thing where there's suddenly this whoosh. But what we're seeing in Israel is the number of believers increasing at a rapid rate. So they're going to come back in unbelief. They're going to operate in unbelief. The government is in unbelief, although Netanyahu is quite close, really. And then God will sprinkle clean water on them. So, I was on the train, and I'm back on the train. Are you with me? Clunk, 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 clunk. Now, the Polish train, it looks like it tries to pick up speed at night. I think, you know, it's a vast journey, long way to go. Everybody goes to sleep. The driver just lets loose. And this train, with my 8 and a half month pregnant wife, is literally, I'm sure it was flying across like this. And as we were going through, I would have little pictures. You know, the moon was out. I'd see the forests, that vast lands. We'd stop at stations. Now, the old stations, they were just colossal. They were full of pillars of marble and beautiful platforms. Now, there was nobody on there. And it is literally going back to, well, not Dr. Zhivago, but it was a very romantic period. And we, like I said, we loved it. So we did the journey. We got to Odessa. Now, when you go from Poland to the Ukraine, the rail gauge changes, which means the size of the track changes. So they took 2 hours to change the wheels and get everything set up, and we were there eating our nuts and raisins. But when we got to Odessa, the platform was roughly 2 feet away from the train. So my wife, 8 and a half months pregnant, and two bags with me and everything and our children, we would leap onto the platform. And they said to me, when I got my ticket, my visa, they said, when you go to the Ukraine, you must get an escort when you leave the train, an escort, a person to help you. And they give you a fee and you pay your fee. And I said, well, I'm British. I don't need an escort to help me get from the train to the hotel. Mad dogs and Englishmen and all that kind of stuff. They said, no, you have to get an escort. So I grumbled to my wife, and then I paid the money, whatever it was, and I got my escort. Well, I was so grateful that I had my escort, because when we got off the train, we got to the end of the platform, and there was this sea of the most hardened, mafia-like looking taxi men that you ever did see. And they were shouting and screaming at my woman, who was leading us through all of this most gingerly. And if they could have kicked and punched her, I'm sure they would, because they were so disgusted that I was going with them and not paying whatever fee they wanted. So I was so glad to have my escort. And she took me through and she put me on the hotel. And my children, we went out to get something to eat, and we walked to the middle of Odessa, and the children saw something that they knew. Can anybody guess what it was? McDonald's! had to be, didn't it? So my poor two children, who had just travelled for 4 days and nights, their eyes just lit up as they were dragged towards the McDonald's. Lissa and I dragging the other way, but they were dragging towards it. And so we sat there and we had our chicken nuggets and chips and our Coke. But it was the first time I could see them relax over this whole journey. Then we got on the boat. We lined up with all the Russian people coming back to Israel with our meager cases. And we got on the boat. And I didn't know, at 8 and a half months pregnant, I said to Lissa, what if we have the baby on the boat? Now, Ebenezer doesn't take people with babies, because one time, oh, not people with babies, people who were pregnant. Because one time they had a woman on the boat that they'd taken a Jewish person back, and she decided that she wanted to give birth on the boat. And it was a complicated birth, and in the end the boat had to redirect, and a helicopter had to come and get the baby and the mum. So Ebenezer don't take pregnant people anymore. So I went on the boat, 8 and a half months pregnant. I looked at every little rule with the shipping regulations. Is there anything wrong with me traveling on my own with an 8 and a half month pregnant wife? And there was nothing. So we got on the boat and we had the most wonderful time. Most wonderful time. There was an Ebenezer conference full of intercessors. And by this time, our story was beginning to go round, but not very much. And this woman came up to me and she said, you know, I've just had a dream. She didn't know who I was. She didn't know our story at this point. She said, last night, I had a dream. And in the dream, I was standing at the Eurostar port in London, and I saw a sea of Jews trying to get on the train. And I realized I had just done that journey. And we realized we were standing a little bit on a holy moment here. Because at some point, God is going to bring the Jews back on the train. I never really understood why on earth the Jews would go by train. They're not all going to be 8.5 month pregnant women. So they could fly. But the first time I saw the possibility of needing to do this was when we had the volcano eruption from Iceland just gone. That was the first time the skies were closed. And that was the first time I saw the reality or the potential reality of why the Jews would go back by train. So we were on the boat. We had a wonderful time on the boat. The head chef on this cruise liner is a Russian man who had made Aliyah come back to Israel. And he wanted to give his Russian peoples the best ever food. Now understand, they come back with nothing. They come back with two bags maybe. Some have more. A lot of people just come with what they're wearing. They don't have anything. And so they get on this cruise liner boat and the head chef pulls out course after course after course after course of the most incredible food. And so we had a wonderful time coming back. So we were on the boat 3 days, 4 days, 3 nights. And my wife, bump out to here. It's September in Israel. Now, September is one of the most hottest months in Israel. Now, Israel's hot anyway. But September is scorching. And she says to me, I need to hide this bump. What if they don't let me through customs? They're obviously going to see I'm about to give birth. What if they don't let me through? So everybody's wearing T-shirts, and my wife has two or three jumpers and two coats trying to cover this. We got through, and we were in Israel. We landed in Israel. Myself, my wife, 8.5 months now, and my two children. A taxi driver, a cheroot driver, cheroots are the minibuses. He came up to me, he grabbed my luggage, and then he said, where are you going? And we got on, and he took us to Jerusalem. We got our hotel room, which was waiting for us. After 8 days, we had the baby in the hotel. Now, I was well prepared for this. My wife was well prepared. We had the plastic sheets. We had the little dental floss tape to tie the cord. We were ready. And I had a mobile phone. And so when Lissa was getting close to giving birth, now I ought to say, actually, my first two children were born in hospital, but I was in the London Ambulance Service, so I was well prepared to help in a birth. In fact, I was so well prepared in my training, I saw 30 slides. That was it. So on the one delivery I was party to in the ambulance service when I was there, I was trying to think, is this slide 2? Or is this slide 5? So we were in the hotel room. It was getting close to the birth. I had a mobile phone. I had the telephone number of a woman in America who was a midwife, Who was going to talk me through? Now, that's not, it's not quite like that. I had read up a little bit. I did have my book, but I had read up a little bit. I knew roughly what happens. It comes from here, it drops out, and I catch it. Okay? So we were ready, weren't we? And I got on my mobile phone and I said to this lady, Carol, Carol. And then the phone got cut off. Oh. I said, right, I've got a credit card. I'll just go through and we'll put the money on the phone and we'll be back going again. But my English card wouldn't work in Israel. So now I have no phone, no contact with the outside world, and my wife is about to give birth. Well, she gave birth to a lovely baby boy in the bathroom of this hotel. I had my shirt off and I was covered in blood. And there was a knock on the hotel door. Now, I had met the man next door. The man next door was a man called Nigel, who was a lovely Englishman, and somehow we got introduced. And he knocked on the door, and I opened the door, and there I was, covered in blood. And he said, the first thing he said was, Jeremy, what have you done to your wife? He heard the screams, you see. But then I said, actually, come on in. There is a baby boy. And it was superb because he took my other two children and looked after them while I attended to my wife. So it was wonderful, wonderful. The baby and the placenta came out in one. Came out with a whoosh. Literally, whoosh. And I caught the baby and the placenta in one go. Now, my Daniel hasn't stopped whooshing since. He has not stopped. Now, each of my children, the way they came out at birth is their temperament exactly. Now, isn't that funny? So Daniel, whoosh, seven, he's now seven, whoosh. Yaakov, he's my fourth, he came out, had a look around, had a little sleep, and then gently came out. His personality is just like his birth. He came out, he looks around, he's going to be a scientist. But that's a very interesting thing. I think birth is one of the most spiritual experiences there is. Yeah? It's when the natural meets the spiritual somewhere. And so every birth I've done with my wife at home has been the most uniquely spiritual time. Wonderful, wonderful. So, baby came out. Now, I wanted to get my son circumcised. You know the Jews, what they're like. They want to do it on the eighth day. But I didn't know hardly anybody. Here I am in Jerusalem, not speaking the language, and I want to find a rabbi. Well, somehow word gets around, and this rabbi rings me on day six and says, I hear you want to get your son circumcised. He says, I will come to your hotel in 2 days' time on the eighth day and circumcise your son. So out of nowhere, this rabbi turns up on his moped. He's got his one hand has his helmet, the other hand has his kippah, and he rips his helmet on and he puts his kippah on. It's like super rabbi. He is transformed from moped riding man into super mole rabbi. And he looks at me with this huge grin on his face and he says, I bet you've never seen that before. Well, he came up and he did actually do the circumcision. Now, traditionally, the grandfather is supposed to hold the child in circumcision. And I think it's the grandfather because the dad is too close. But I had to hold my son down. It's a very neat operation they do, but I didn't know how it worked whilst my son was circumcised in the hotel. And when, who was it who said son of blood? Zipporah. This is a son of blood to me. I can't tell you how difficult And my son was circumcised on the eighth day in Jerusalem. Then I went to the interior. I was going to try and make Aliyah. Well, as Israel can only be, the interior ministry was on strike. Now, Israel, amidst all of these pressures all around, and tensions and war looming, I don't know quite how they do it, but the officialdom decides, we're going on strike. So for 3 months, Israel, or the officials of Israel, shut down. I don't know how they do it, but they did that. And so I was on a tourist visa, and I had no way. I tried to get a birth certificate. They wouldn't give me one, really, because I had absolutely no paperwork at all. And normally in a birth, you go to the hospital. The hospital gives you a paper. Seems simple now, but it wasn't then. They give you a paper, and you take that to whoever does the birth, the registrar of births, and they give you a birth certificate. Well, I had no paperwork at all. I had no doctor intervention. It was just me and my wife. So there actually began a 3-year court case to get the birth certificate. But anyway, I'll get there. So we wanted to get out of Israel. We had no birth certificate, which meant we had no passport, and we had no papers, which meant we really couldn't leave Israel. And I went to the British Commission, and I said to them, I want to go out of Israel for 3 months. Can you get me an emergency passport? And he listened to my story, and he says, this is highly irregular. He says, but I want to help you, so this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to find a lawyer in Jerusalem. Now, that's not very difficult. Find a lawyer, and I want him to write a letter saying this, that you're the parents, that this is your son. He was born on September the 8th in the hotel, and that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, at that point, my ears pick up. Why does the British consul care that my son is circumcised? But I know enough in this game. If somebody tells me to do something, I get it done. So we went into Jerusalem, myself and my wife and little Dan. We knocked on the first lawyer door, and this lovely, lovely older English gentleman lawyer answers the door. And he takes one look at me and one look at my wife, and he says, are you all right? And then we speak to him, and he listens to our story, and he said, well, this story must be absolutely true because nobody would make this up. So as only Israel can be, his secretary was off, so my wife was typing the letter while he dictated it. So she types as a secretary, he dictates, and then he says, well, I have to charge you £80. Or do you? He says, yes. So I paid my £80 and we got our letter, and I went to the British consul, and he gave me an emergency passport for Daniel. Now, this is a funny thing, but God doesn't seem to care about nations. He can move people around however he chooses, whenever he chooses. He doesn't actually need paperwork. Now, that's an amazing thought, isn't it? But he's bigger than even paperwork. But we got our paperwork. I came to England, and I had an appointment at the Jewish agency in London. And my appointment was to start the process of Aliyah. And I got to the security door, and the security in those days, it was during the Intifada, and there had been some attempted bombings in the Jewish agency in London, and so its security was incredibly tight, to say the least. And I got to security, and they said to me, I won't let you in until you can prove you're part of the Jewish community. Well, I had nothing. I knew nobody. I had nothing. I stood there for 10 minutes. I got an appointment waiting upstairs, and I stood there, and I stood there, and I stood, and suddenly it occurred to me. I had a letter that said my son was circumcised on the eighth day by a rabbi in Jerusalem. Well, you can't get more Jewish than that, can you? And on the basis of that letter, I got through security and up to the head of the Jewish agency. And he said to me, his first question was, why on earth do you want to go and live in Israel? Now, this is the Jewish agency speaking. They're supposed to be getting you there. And he couldn't, it was like, why on earth would you do it? And I said to him, my dad turned away from all his Jewishness. I turned 40. I want to find out what it's all about. And he said to me, so you want to go back to your roots? I said, that's exactly it. And he said, I'll do everything I can Now, I had a few problems to get through. I said my name was changed from Binovsky to Smith, and as only Jewish people can do, my grandfather changed our name in 1931 when my dad was five. And the woman behind the desk said to me, well, we need proof of the name change. So then she says, a bright idea, she says, you need to go and find the lawyer who changed it in 1931. So I said something polite, like he's probably not alive anymore. And if he was, I wouldn't know where he was and I wouldn't know how to do it. But so there began a struggle to find the paperwork to make Aliyah. Now, a lot of Jews have a problem with this because a lot of the paperwork was destroyed. A lot of the synagogues were destroyed. So there's a lot of Jews wanting to go back who can't because they haven't got any proof. Now, I was fortunate because my grandparents were buried in Stanmore graveyard. It's a huge Jewish graveyard. And for some reason, the Israelis and the Jews, they love a picture of a grave. So I took the picture of the grave of my grandparents, and on that picture, that got me into Israel. Yaakov was also born at home in Baca. And God gave us a scripture a week before he was to be born. You know, we had to move 2 weeks before he was born. All the way through, it's just been chaos. We moved 6 times in 2 years. Had 2 children, started a business, tried to learn Hebrew. Had the interior on our backs about our making Aliyah because I'm a believer. It went on and on and on. But in the middle of this, God gives my wife a scripture. We don't know where we're going to live. We don't know where we're going to have this baby. And God says to her, from the scripture, there are those who make springs in the valley of Baca. Do you know that scripture? I used to preach on that scripture all the time. What it says is there are those, even though they're going through weeping, who will make a spring for somebody else. So I love that. But now it took on a whole new meaning because the next verse says, even the swallow has a place to lay her young. And the next week we had moved to Baca, where the scripture was. So that's Yaakov. Isaiah 35, it says, the desert will bloom. Now, it's been desolate for many, many years, but the scripture has promised that the desert will bloom. There is a huge battle going on over Jerusalem. If you go up to the Temple Mount, which is Mount Moriah as well in scripture, if you go up to the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock has the words, God has no son. Now, it's a statement into the heavenlies. There is a huge contention going on in the heavenlies over Jerusalem. And the religious spirit operating is a monster. It is the same religious spirit that operated in Jesus' day with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's the same one where he says, you whitewashed sepulchres, all of that. I'm sure it's the same spirit. And there is a holy war going on over Jerusalem. I consider my role really to be there to get the kids through. In a sense, I do what I do, and that's great. But as the father, I'm at this time in history, I'm seeking to plant them in the land, and they're going to be phenomenal. The Bible says that I will be in my house, in my garden, and I will have the pomegranates and the grapes and other fruits. I sit in my garden, and sometimes I weep because I can't quite believe what has happened. And I sit there with my pomegranate and my grapes. When I first went to Israel, I had an hour with a lawyer about something else. And all I could see were giants. All I could see were giants. Could I get through the interior? If I did get through the interior, could I be a pastor? Do they want to throw me out? Am I going to survive? I don't have the money to do it. There were so many giants. And in this 1 hour, this lawyer, he took down every giant in my mind. And it was just like, I mean, a little bit different, obviously, but with Joshua and Caleb, they were men of a different spirit. And they went into the land and they came back rejoicing, saying, yes, there are these big people. But the fruit and the promises. And my last 6 years The giants have had to be challenged. The authorities had to be challenged. I had to stand up for what was my right as a Jewish believer in the land of Israel. But the promises are there. The promises are there. And we're walking the promises now. Any questions? Somebody over here.
Yes, you just mentioned that the fishermen were the Christians. I'm backing up to what you said before. And who were the hunters?
I don't know who the hunters will be. What we do see in the nations, there are very few nations that are standing with Israel today. America, to some degree, was standing with Israel. It has gone 180 degrees the other way. So I think part of those hunters will be the nations themselves. There is one nation that stood out 2 days ago, Canada. Prime Minister of Canada, hooray, has basically said, no matter what, we will stand with Israel. But there are very few countries like that. 3 days ago, there was a Dame somebody in the Liberal Democrats in England. I don't know where she did it, whether it was a report or on the television or video or what, but she said, when will we realize that Israel is the root of our problems? Well, Israel isn't the root of our problems. There's a bigger unseen battle going on here. But these are the nations that we're in today. So I think probably part of that will be the nations and the leaders of the nations. The leaders of the nations, by far, the majority of them have been anti-Israel. The United Nations today is very anti-Israel. But the scripture says that all nations will come against Israel. So it's probably the nations. But you see, you know, when you get a spiritual force, it has outworkings in all sorts of places. So we will see it in the nations, but we also see it in individuals. There seems to be a very big divide going on within the church today. There are those that want to stand with Israel, and there is a growing number of church people who are distancing themselves from Israel. There was a petition that went around America from the mainline leaders about 10 or 15 years ago. Really mainline people, advisors to the, as was president then. And the whole petition said, basically, we distance ourselves from the land of Israel. So we're seeing mainline Christian denominations standing. Now, as to why the Methodist movement in England has to make a stand against Israel, I will never know. But that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing. Now, I can tell you, Israel is nothing like they portray. Nothing like.